2015, we're getting close to our anniversary. The brochures are done. Pastors have been invited and they've accepted the invitation. And so we're going to get those brochures printed out shortly. We have found out the people that have been here that are no longer here on the way, and the people who are here now add up to 200. So we're going to be about 150, 175 brochures, something like that. Then I'll. If they come, we can pull that close, that black wall down. We have a but they're all not going to come. I don't know how many we can contact who that moved away 10 or 12 years ago or something like that. We're going to give it a try.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, on the brochure on the back, it has a little. Well, you check the boxes, if you're going to be Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, we can have it wherever they're going to want. Enterprise State or the Honey Bunch of Chicken. The box on that is set in place. And that might be other two come, but three of them are going to be. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments. Love us inside of prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for the
opportunity to be here and focus on your mighty word. We pray that you will help us to not be distracted and not think about how this would be so wonderful for someone else to hear, that we will apply what we hear, what we learn to our own lives so we can be better ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, I need these lights killed. We need a remote for these lights, so you don't have to get up. You can just boop. The far right one. Far right. No. Far the other right. There you go. Okay, just a bit of levity real quick because we're going to get in some deep things. Y'all saw these already, so I'm going to go through this pretty quick. I'm not bossy. I have skills. Leadership skills. Understand? Boy, she training him early. This is the branch manager and the assistant branch manager. I think I'd fit into that company. I don't know how to say this, but you don't have a hamster anymore. Very diplomatic, isn't he? This one, let's see, what am I going the wrong way? Oh, y'all seen this one before, it just was in there. Caution, floor covered with political promises. Apparently, Mac supports Windows now. Garth, you get that one? I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm just saying you've got bad luck when it comes to thinking. How can you get mad at a face like that? Okay. We're going to continue this evening on our series of discernment, and we are currently dealing with friends. I should not say dealing with friends. It'd be better to say covering friends. I think one good place to start, I'm going to put this on the board so you can see it's real. It's big and bold, and I tweaked it a little bit from what it was last time. I added a couple of words. This is something worth writing down. You'll see it right at the top in red. See that? Being kind and long-suffering to your friends is more important than being right. We all need to remember that, don't we? You can insist that you're right and lose a friend, and most of the time it's not worth it. We also covered Psalm 38:9-11, Job 19:13-19, and Jeremiah 20:1-13. Remember how powerful that scripture in Jeremiah was? Jeremiah was complaining to the Lord, and he is essentially telling the Lord that he didn't sign up for all the misery that he was taking on. He was prophesying what the Lord would have him prophesy about the wrath of God coming, and that one priest had him beaten 40 lashes and then put him in stocks. And when he got out, what's the first thing that... Y'all, anybody remember what Jeremiah said to the priest? He said, your name shouldn't be, what was it, Pasha or something like that. He said, it should be Meresh Benabib, something like that. Remember what that meant? Terror on all sides. In other words, and then he lambasted him again. So it didn't do any good to put him in that. And then, what was it around verse 10, I believe, where he quit complaining and then he started thinking divine viewpoint and the whole thing changed. Anyway, you might jot that down, read it. It's really neat. Now tonight, we are changing from being friendless. That's what we were covering Tuesday night. For those who are friendless. And tonight we're looking at false friends. So neither one of these really is something we would like to have, but indeed we do have them. Some points in our life we're going to be either friendless, at least we may feel friendless, or we're going to have false friends. And this is a hard one to abide as well. So I'm going to give you examples. The first one I have here is the cupbearer, actually was a butler to the Pharaoh. And he was a false friend to Joseph. Now, y'all all know who Joseph was. He was the fair-haired brother, the one that was the father's favorite. And so the other brothers got jealous of him, threw him in a pit, went and told the father that a lion ate him, that he was killed. And a caravan came and saw him in the pit and took him to Egypt. Well, he wound up in prison, not that he did anything wrong. He was thrown in there unjustly. And while he was in there, there was a cupbearer. And there was a, what was the other guy? He was the baker, yeah. These two were, they had a dream. And so they were very concerned about the dream. They had the dream the same night. And so Joseph said that he would interpret the dream for them. And the first one was that he interpreted was the cupbearer or the butler. And he said that the king or the Pharaoh is going to have you come out and you will again serve in your position and you will not be killed. And he was very grateful of that. So these two verses have to do with that. Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. He says, but when all goes well with you, this is Joseph after he had interpreted the dream, is saying, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. A natural request. I mean, Jacob had done a great deed for him. Then, that's verse 14. By the time you get to verse 23, the cupbearer gets out, and he is even in a better position than he was before. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. How could you do that? How could you forget someone that encouraged you? And rather than thinking he was going to die, he was going to be put back in his position again and do even better. So, by the way, the baker didn't fare so well. He was executed. So, I guess he had the wrong recipe. And so, okay, so that he appeared to be a good friend to Joseph. He said that he would be, but he was not. Then we have Delilah was a false friend to Samson. Let's read, turn your Bibles to Judges, verse 16. Y'all all remember Samson and Delilah. Judges 16, starting with verse 18. You remember Joshua, Judges? Judges 16. You know, by the way, does anybody here know anybody named Delilah?
Actually, I do.
You do? That's rare. I mean, I think if they knew what the Bible knew, they probably wouldn't name their daughter Delilah. Okay, chapter 16. And, well, let me give you a little background. Samson was taken with Delilah. No doubt she was a beautiful woman. And she was trying to get him to tell the secret of his great strength, because he was whipping up on all of the enemy. And she tried several times to get it out of him. And he would tell her, make up a story, it wasn't true. And he still had his strength. So we come in verse 18. It says, let's start with verse 17. So he, Samson, told her, Delilah, all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God." There was something called a Nazarite vow. And when a man would take that vow, he would not drink. He would not have sex with a woman. He would not he wouldn't eat certain things. And his hair was cut very short, or even shaved his head. And that was a Nazarite vow. And he's telling her that he had taken a Nazarite vow. Wouldn't shave his head. They would not cut his hair. They would not cut their hair. And it would go long. And so he told her that. He's telling her. She finally convinced him to tell her the secret of his great strength. And so he says, "For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I shaved," talking about shaved his head, "then my strength will leave me and I will become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more." She's saying once more because she had already done this a few times and he was not telling her the truth. "For he told me that is what is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought her money in their hands. So she was doing this for money. Verse 19, "And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off 7 locks of his hair. Then he began to afflict him and his strength left him." So you have Samson here thinking Delilah was his friend, that she was really cared for him. She was deceiving him. Look at verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." In other words, he used super strength to get through, get by it. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. That is a very sore betrayal. Again, an illustration of someone that thought they had a friend and was betrayed. Yes. Yes. You'll have to ask him. But I think he can connect the dots. She was no doubt a drop-dead gorgeous babe. Okay. The next one illustration is David was a false friend to Uriah. That would be Uriah the Hittite. Let me set it up for you. David was king. He was prosperous. It was a time for the people or the army to go out into war. During the winter, they would kind of hunker down, but then in the spring, they would go out to battle. But David didn't go out this time. He should have, because he got into trouble. Now, as he was walking around the ramparts of the castle, he looked over and he saw this woman bathing. Now, they used to have the roofs, weren't the kind of roofs we had. Sometimes they would have gardens in there, or she had some kind of, I don't know, it was a tub or something, water up there, and she was bathing. He saw her and saw that she was very desirous. So he desired her. So he sent his men and said, "I want you to bring her to me." So they went and got her, brought her to him, and he had sex with her. Now, I would imagine that he forced himself upon her. I don't know whether he violently raped her. I kind of doubt that. But when the king sent for you and you went to his presence, you pretty well did what he said to do. And so he had sex with her and then sent her home. Next thing you know, he gets a message that she's pregnant. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. Now Uriah was away. The army was out doing maneuvers or in combat, whatever it was. And he called for him to come home, because David wanted Uriah to come home, spend some time with his wife, and then he had to cover his sin, because it would show that everyone would think it was Uriah's child. So when Uriah came and visited David, they had a greeting, and David was buttering him up. "Oh, you're such a great warrior and all. Now you need to go in to your wife. I called you because you're special, and now go on and you can see your wife." Uriah would not do it. Two reasons. First of all, it wasn't according to the Mosaic law that he could go in. And Uriah, as we'll see, had great integrity. And he said, "Far be it from me to go in to my wife when all my comrades are out there. They can't see their wives. It's not fair." David said, "Well, go ahead anyway." And so the next morning when they woke up, Uriah was sleeping right outside the door of David's castle because he would not do it. And David confronted him again and tried to get him to do it. He would not do it. He had too much integrity and honor. Now, that's when we pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. So this is what David decided to do. I guess I might as well read what I have here. David had sex with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, while he was away in the army. When she told David that she was pregnant, he summoned Uriah to come home so he would sleep with her and everyone would think that the child was his. But Uriah refused to go home to her because it was not right for him to be with his wife. His fellow soldiers could not be with their wife. So David resorted to treachery to cover his own sin. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel 11, 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was his main general in the army. And he sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." First of all, I want you to note, David trusted Uriah so much. He sent Uriah with a note telling his general to kill him. That's how much David trusted Uriah, that he wouldn't open the note because he had so much honor. No way would he do something like that. So he had great integrity. But, of course, David did not. And so, indeed, they did that. They went to the fiercest place of battle in front of the city. And then when the battle was at its height, everyone pulled away and left Uriah there, and he was killed. And in that engagement, there were others who were killed as well. So it wasn't just Uriah. It was other innocent soldiers who were killed. But especially, this was a very wicked thing that David did. And he presented himself as being the king who had great affection and love for this very noble and honorable man, Uriah the Hittite. So there we have another example of a false friend and the devastating consequences. Now, the next one we're going to see is going to take a little bit more to explain, but I want you to stick with me. I found a thread today in the Bible that I never knew even existed. And I'll tell you how I found it. And it's amazing that as I stuck with this and I connected the dots, some things came into view that I think are amazing. The connection, there is, I'll just tell you right now, there is a connection with Ahithophel, which was David's good friend, and Judas Iscariot. I'll show you how that comes down. So, Ahithophel, let's look at Psalm 55, verse 12 through 13. While you're going there, I'll let you know that Ahithophel was David's chief counsel. He had known David for decades. He ate at his table. He was very close to David. David relied on him and trusted in him. And we're going to get our first glimpse in Psalm 55, verse 12 through 13, and we're going to read verse 21 in line with this. So, Psalm 55, 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man equal." So this man had to have great standing. "A man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend." Now it doesn't name Ahithophel here, but many believe this refers to Ahithophel, David's trusted guide and friend. Now this is Psalm 55. David was writing about this, about a very close friend who was his equal, a trusted guide. It says guide here. Ahithophel was a counselor to David. Then we skip to verse 21. "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." This is the duplicity and the deception of what once was a very dear friend that now was a deceptive enemy. Now, we're getting close to where I'm going to show you how I connected the dots. Psalm 41, verse 5 through 9 has to do with this same thing. Psalm 41, verse 5 through 9. Again, this is David, a psalm of David. And he says, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish?" Now, you have to hate someone to say something like that or even to think it, don't you? That's how much they hated David. "When will he die and his name perish?" They didn't want to hear his name anymore. Verse 6. "And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it." In other words, He speaks falsehood where? In his heart. He's going along. He's acting as if he's a friend, but when he goes outside, he tells it. In other words, he's not going to reveal to the close friend that he now hates, but he goes outside, he tells others. Verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, and when he lies down, he will not rise up again." That's what they were wishing on David. They wanted him dead. Verse 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Underline that. That is the point that I started this search, because I wasn't sure what it meant to lift up what your heel against me. And I started doing research on my log off software, which the church very graciously has provided for me, and even the updates as well. And this is where I started connecting the dots. I had no idea where they would lead, but you'll see. First of all, this is an idiomatic phrase referring to a vicious horse which kicks his own master. That's what it means when he has lifted up his hail against me. It's a horse who lifts up and kicks his own master. I imagine there's some of you who have had a horse lift up his heel against you. After all, this is Country Bible Church. I'm sure Garth could tell a few stories, couldn't you? You're very familiar with what that happens. And it makes you so angry. I mean, here you are feeding them, providing for them, giving them a pasture, taking care of all their needs. You've done nothing to them, and they haul off and kick you. And when you're kicked, I don't remember being kicked by a horse, but I've been kicked by a donkey more than once. And it hurts. So, no doubt the close friend, you see in verse 9, even my close friend, no doubt the close friend David was referring to was Ahithophel, the longtime chief advisor to David who betrayed him and sided with Absalom in his revolt against his father David. So, if you were with me when I taught 1 and 2 Samuel, especially 1 Samuel, you would recognize that sets the plot for what goes on in 2 Samuel. Absalom got angry at David because his half-brother raped his sister Tamar. I think his name was Amnon, his brother. Raped his sister, and Absalom was waiting for his father David to execute him, and David did nothing. And that enraged Absalom. And he enraged him so much that he decided that he was going to set about a conspiracy and take over the kingdom. And by golly, he did it. He did it by going to the people, and this is where politics are involved. And the people would go to the gate. Remember, that's where all the decisions in court was held. And they would go and they say, you're waiting here and waiting for someone to decide your case. The king doesn't really, his father, talking about King David, he really doesn't care about you. I care about you. If you listen to me, then I can hear your case because I really care for you. I feel your pain. And it was successful. The people started listening more and more to him, and the conspiracy grew to the point to where David had to flee the city for his life. And Absalom took over the throne temporarily while David ran for his life. And that's what it's talking about when it's talking about... how does Ahithophel fall into this? Well, we're going to see. Let's see what my next verse is. Maybe this is the one. Oh, well, I didn't want you to see that yet, but I'll tell you about it in a moment. Ahithophel, who was David's closest advisor, phenomenal friend, and had a great reputation. The Bible says even the people thought of Ahithophel when he was spoke, it was like God himself speaking. This man turned against David, went over to Absalom's side, and I'll read the scripture for you. You'll see it, the unbelievable, horrendous thing that he did in order to spite and have David killed. And you wonder, what possibly would motivate him to do such a thing? Now we're ready for this paragraph. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, the woman who David forced himself on and then arranged for her husband to be killed in order to hide his grievous sin. This could have been the motivation behind Ahithophel's treachery. He hid his hate for David until he sided with Absalom to destroy David. Now, can you see how that very well might have been a motivation for him to do that? I'm not saying it was right for him to do it. And he was despicable in the way that he did it behind David's back, this treachery. And he did it in such a way that he came a hair's breadth from having David executed or killed in battle, which we'll see now. If you'll turn your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20. Second Samuel chapter 16 and verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel. Now Ahithophel is over there with Absalom now. He's already made his move, and he's going to advise Absalom now instead of David. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." Now look up here. I want you to understand what the gravity of what he's saying to do. Absalom was afraid that the people did not think he was really serious in taking over the throne. They were thinking, well, he's not really going to go against his father David in this. And he asked Ahithophel, "What can I do?" He says, "You take his concubines." We find in other scriptures there were 10 of them. When David left, he left 10 concubines to order the house, to keep it in order and so forth. And concubines are like mistresses. They're like sub-wives in this culture. So he said, "You take these concubines and you go up to the top of the roof where everyone can see, and you rape all 10 of them in front of everyone." That was his suggestion. Did he do it? Let's see next scripture. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And that what that's saying is he did it. He carried out. Now, everyone knew there was no way that David and Absalom could ever come together and be in harmony again, ever, for the rest of their life. This was unforgivable. This was something that would prove that Solomon burned his bridges. He would not go back and be friends with his father. And that's what needed to happen for the people to be fully on Absalom's side. And who did this come from? Ahithophel, David's closest advisor. So, verse 23. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as one inquired of the word of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. He used his high station and his great respect of the people to do this ghastly counsel to Absalom, and Absalom carried it out. Can you see how evil Absalom had become? Chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Strike while the iron is hot. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone." I will kill him is what he's saying. "And I will bring back all the people to you." So what Ahithophel is saying, I'm going to unite all the people in Jerusalem when they see you, what you do on the roof with David's concubines. They will all be on your side. And then I will go and I'll surprise David. I'll kill him. And then all the armies that are with David will come and you'll have them all. This is his counsel. He says, "The return of everyone depends on the man you seek," talking about David, "when he's gone, then all the people shall be at peace." This is his solution. Now, follow this. Back up here. I'm going to put this on the board for you to follow me. What happened? My computer just went off. I didn't say they were going to be thrilled. It was a way to unite them. My computer just went completely off. Oh, it just came back on. Now it's off. No, it's there it is. Okay. All right, I want you to see this as well. Okay. We're right here. It is interesting that the phrase "has lifted up his heel against me," found in Psalm 41:9 that we wrote a moment ago, referring to Ahithophel's betrayal of David, is also found in John 13:18. This time referring to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus Christ. And here's John 13:18. This is Christ speaking. I am not referring to all of you, talking about his disciples. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. And the scripture that he's talking about is the one that says Psalm 41:9. And then he quotes, "He..." Now, Jesus Christ is talking not about Ahithophel, but Judas Iscariot. He says, "He, Judas Iscariot, who shares my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He got that from that same verse in Psalm 41:9 when David was describing Ahithophel using that same phrase. And that is only used a couple of times in the Bible. So you see the link now from what's said in Psalm 41:9, and David dealing with the treachery of Ahithophel, and now Christ is quoting that same idiomatic phrase, but this time it's not Ahithophel, it's Judas Iscariot. And I'm going to show you something else in a minute that I think is really interesting with that. So it would appear that Jesus was quoting Psalm 41:9 to demonstrate that one reason he chose Judas as a disciple, even though he knew that Judas would betray him, was to fulfill Scripture. You see what it says right here? But this is to fulfill the Scripture. What Scripture? This Scripture here. Now, it always wonder, and I've heard pastors debate and think about this as well, so I'm throwing this out to you. Why would Jesus Christ choose a person like Judas, who he knew would betray him, to become a disciple? People, you know, struggle with that. To me, this makes sense. It says, because of the Scripture. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. And I'm going to show you some other things that go along with that. John 17:2 says this, "While I was with them in the world," this is Christ speaking, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition," which is another title for Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Do you see it again? That's why Judas had to come in and why Christ selected him as one of the 12, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And one of the scriptures that is being fulfilled is what we're seeing in Psalm 41:9 with the description of David and Ahithophel. Jesus Christ knew full well that that was an accurate similarity or parallel to what Judas would do to him. And that's why he used the scripture. And he said, this happened because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 23 through 25, here you have Jesus again. "He," Jesus, "answered," this time his disciples, "and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" This is in the upper room. This is the night before Christ was going to be crucified. And he said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." In other words, this deception, this betrayal had to come to pass because what? This is what was written. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Minimize this a little. He says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi. That was the formal title. He didn't call him Lord like the rest of the disciples were doing, see. He said, Rabbi, is it I? After he said, the one that dipped this in is the one who is going to betray me. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have said it, which means, yes, it's you. Now look at this. It is also interesting that after Ahithophel carried out his treachery, he went out and hung himself as Judas did after he betrayed the Lord. Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is there's a similarity again. Is that Ahithophel was treacherous to David. David was a king. Jesus is a king. There was a betrayal on Ahithophel's part. There was a betrayal on Judas's part. And after Ahithophel carried out his treachery, he went home, setting things in order, and then he hung himself. Same thing happened with Judas. Now, isn't that interesting? A thread going from that obscure verse in Psalm 41:9 is a link and a comparison to Judas Iscariot. Our Lord's disciples turned out to be false friends as well when Jesus was arrested. This is in Matthew 26:55-56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, now this is when they came to arrest Jesus Christ. There is so much going on in there in my book. I have a whole chapter about when they came and arrested Jesus Christ. And most of what people think about that is in error. And I clarify it in the book. When they say, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. They think they're talking about Peter. Peter didn't do anything wrong. He did everything right. He was talking about the mob, not just a little group, but could be up to 300 or 400 people came to arrest him in the middle of the night. And that was against the law also. But anyway, that's the time. This is the time frame for this. At that time, when they came to arrest Jesus, he said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. You see how calm he is? Listen, what would you do if it was in the middle of the night and you could see the torches coming? You could hear the men and you could see the glitter of the swords and the spears, and they came with clubs, all these. And they came up to Jesus Christ, and look how rational and calm he is. He just asked a logical question. It makes me think of Waco, and when David Koresh was in town, every day he was in there, they could have arrested him with no incident whatsoever. But no, they chose to do it in a way which ended in disaster. So, he says, every day he used to come. But verse 56, but all this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures, again, of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They flew off like a covey of quail. All these friends, so-called friends of Christ, the disciples that he showed miracle after miracle, they had the high honor and the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ every day, what he did, who he was. And yet, at the first hint of violence or suffering, they're gone. I would say that's false friends, wouldn't you? Notice Jesus calls Judas Iscariot possibly the most infamous person of history. This is interesting as well. Now, this is in Matthew 26, verses 48 through 50. Are y'all still with me? Because this gets a little technical. Matthew 26, verses 48 through 50. Now, he who was betraying him, this would be Judas, and this is at that same time frame when they went to arrest him, gave them a sign. That was the mob, a sign. He told them, whoever I kiss, this is the one. Now, he didn't mean to embrace and kiss like women and men kiss. This is a greeting kiss on the cheek like they do in the Mideast. Excuse me. 49. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. Notice he's still calling him Rabbi, not calling him Lord. And kissed him. Verse 50. And Jesus said to him, Friend, you see that in red? Circle that in your Bibles. Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, what I want to deal with, since we're talking about friends here, is what is this word friend? Friend here is heteros, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S. It's evocative singular masculine. Evocative is an address, when you address someone. Of course, it's singular and masculine there. Jesus was addressing Judas. So, heteros means a person who has something in common with others and enjoys association, but not necessarily at the level of philos or phile. Philos, masculine for a friend, and phile, feminine for friend. Where do we get the word? What does philos mean? Philos means to love. Remember? It's a personal type of love. And you are philos for a woman. So, it's the word, this comes short of being a true friend. It's more of an associate or maybe an acquaintance. Most of the time, the great, probably 98% of the time, the word for friend is philos. This word heteros used only two other times. One was in Matthew 20:13 when the landowner in a parable called an employee who was complaining about his wages friend. Do you remember that parable? Christ paid the one that came early in the day a certain wage, and then later on, he was a certain amount, and the people came later on in the day, and he was going to pay them the same amount. And the ones who came early said, wait, we've been working all day. You're going to pay them the same? And Christ says, don't I have the freedom to pay whoever I want to pay, what I want to pay them? But when he addressed that person in the parable, he called him friend, even though he was making trouble and being a nuisance. The other time is in Matthew 22:12. When the king, in a parable, called a person who did not wear the proper wedding clothes to his wedding, friend, heteros, the same thing again. So I make a conclusion here. Notice that all three times the person who is referred to as friend had caused trouble. One was a traitor, one was a complainer, and one showed bad judgments or maybe indifference. Judas, the traitor, was a false friend. The other two were probably be better described as acquaintances. But you see how this word falls short of what you normally think of as a friend. Of course, in the English, all you see is friend. Now, Jeremiah 17:5. I didn't highlight this. I'll do it now. This is the portion that is the scripture here. Okay, so Jeremiah 17:5 says, Thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now what I'm saying is there are friends and then there are friends. There are friends on a level that you have more trustworthiness in and would depend upon them more than this other Greek word that is not on the same level as philos. Since it is very similar, since this word heteros, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S, is very similar, one could conclude that the Greek word, for some reason there's part of this left out, but I know what it was. There's another Greek word that's spelled H-E-T-E-R-O-S, and it means another, but another of a different kind. Something that's different. And what I'm saying is, do you see how close that is to this word? H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S. The word that means something that is, or someone who is different or unsimilar, is H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Very similar in its spelling. You see what I'm saying? For some reason, this left that out. So I'm saying, since it, that word, heteros, H-E-T-R-O-S, by the way, if we are heterosexual, sexuals, heteros means different, not the same. And so what I'm saying is, since that word is very similar to heteros, one could conclude that the Greek word heteros refers to a friend who is different, not the same as a friend who is trustworthy and not a troublemaker. Those Greek words have those nuances to them. Even though these people are called, in quotation marks, friend, they are far from being what the normal meaning of this word represents. So I'm coming down to a conclusion here. We must remember, even our close friends are fallible and will let us down from time to time. Now, I'm giving you all this information. I got the thread, connected the dots. Now I'm giving you the summary why this is important, what we need to remember about our friends. And first of all, we need to remember that even our close friends are fallible. And at some time, will probably let you down. Why? Because they're fallible. They have an old sin nature. They don't try to be, but they're human. And they'll let us down from time to time. That's why, look at these verses. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And then we have Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes, rulers. Now, I tied it all up together right here. This does not mean that we can't trust our friends or depend on them. It means that what we are not to it means that we are not to trust nor depend on them. It doesn't mean that we can't trust them or depend on them. Instead, it means that that we are not to be shocked or vengeful when they let us down. You understand that? So, we all have probably had this experience where we had a heteros type friend. They translated friend. They could translate acquaintance or an associate or something. But it's not on the same level as we have to our friends. We've gone through the verses when we first started this section of discernment with friends, that a friend can be closer than a family member. Much closer. And then I said later on, and one reason because that is because we can choose our friends, but we don't choose our family. And even though they are our family, and I'm not minimizing the importance of the family unit, but it is, and as far as believers are concerned, when you come in contact with another person who is a believer, he's part of the body of Christ, he is your brother or she is your sister, and they are positive towards the Word of God, and they want to talk about the Lord, and they want to talk about these things, there is an esprit de corps, there is an affinity there, there is a bond there that makes that friendship stronger than any family member if they're not positive. Now, the cherry on top is if you have a family member that is positive. That is even stronger. That is So I'm not minimizing friendship here. But what I'm saying is don't fall to pieces when a good friend does something less than you think they should do. Their feet of clay show. They get angry at you. Or they're hypersensitive. Or you depended on them for something. They didn't do it. We're not to fall apart over that. And we're not to try to convince them that they're wrong and they're right. And unless they see that, then we no longer have any friendship. That's not putting love and long-suffering as being more important than being right when you're talking about friends. I'm not saying that we should just discount what is right. But so often is being right is arrogance and it's pride in us, and we want to prove to our friends they're wrong and they need to apologize, they need to grovel, whatever it may be. That's wrong on our part. Even if we're right. Do you understand how many times that the circumstances of who's right and who's wrong doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and friendships are lost all the time because of it? Because two arrogant people are too bullheaded and arrogant to be humble enough to say, okay, this isn't worth our friendship. So I'm not going to stand on my soapbox and preach about being right anymore. Because your friendship to me is more important than that. And that's hardly ever being done anymore, is it? And that strikes right to the heart of all of us. Because we're all inclined to, when we're right, boy, we want everyone to know it. Yes, Pete?
The main thing as far as solving the problem, you're going to get this correct.
Oh, the people are going to be asking me, what did he say?
This really was revelation of the what acquaintance and a friend is. But the solution when these things have a potential, what's our position to be and how do we settle that? And it has to be grace orientation.
Right.
If we don't use grace orientation and say, they're just like me, they slip up sometime, and have that attitude and accept them anyhow. And that's a wonderful victory when you can do that.
It's got to be love there. We need to be looking for an avenue of forgiveness. Treat them the way Christ treats us. And that's not just in friendships. That's in relationships. That's even with husbands and wives. It's so obvious when people have foibles and they have cracks in their armor. That's easy to point out. But what's important is to ignore that, because we have chinks in our armor as well. Okay, we're out of time. And we'll continue this next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can go into your mighty word and see the phenomenal threads that go through this. And when we see that Christ was talking about the one who lifted up his heel against him, it's a connection to other parts of Scripture that talk about it's done because of to fulfill Scripture. And how hurtful it was to Christ, just like it was to David. And yet our Lord rose above it and indeed turned it out for good. So we thank you for this. Help us to focus and meditate on these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.